Well, I'm super excited to bring this message today. My name is Philip Girth, for those of you who have never met me before. The topic we'll be discussing today is a difficult topic, and you'll see just how difficult it is as we go through this here in a minute. As I started to go through this, I thought I knew everything I needed to know about this topic, and quickly learned, I didn't know nearly as much as I thought I knew. And then I learned that a lot of things that are taught on this topic are completely inaccurate, false, or just plain sloppy teaching. So we're going to go through it. It's important as we read the scripture that we take out of the scripture and apply it to our lives. We do not take our lives and somehow cram it into the scriptures. When we look at the scriptures, we say, what does the text say? Who was it written to? And we apply that. The process for this is called exegesis. If we were to take our own preconceived beliefs and somehow cram it into the scripture, this process is called eisegesis. That's a very technical term. It's not a lawyer term. It's a theological term. And if you do that, you're going to wind up with a very messy theology that will not stand the test of time. The scripture will never say something new to you in 2019 that it has never said to a previous generation. Even if you were to see a prophecy fulfilled in your time period, the scripture will have still always said what it always said. Okay? So, with that in mind, we are now going to draw from the scripture, and we're going to try to come up with a working understanding of what happens when generations pass on things to other generations. And we're going to start with Luke chapter 11. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken the way to key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Now, the setting of this text is that Jesus has gone to a Pharisee's house for breakfast. I don't know when you do your insulting, but Jesus starts early. And a lawyer was there. Lawyers were responsible for helping Jews navigate the requirements of the law. How many requirements of the law were there? Well, before the Pharisees got hold of them, there were 613 requirements of the law. And most, I don't know how many people, I don't know if it's most or just some, but a substantial number of people were not capable of keeping up with 613 requirements of the law. So they had lawyers to help them navigate the 613 requirements of the law. I find that a little bit insulting, that if it's something is at the core of your identity, you can't learn 613 things. Now, you might think 613 is a really high number, but I'll bet many of you here have jobs that require you knowing at least 613 things. Some of you don't. I mean, if you work like an elevator and you just run the elevator up and down, maybe not. Of course, I don't want to insult you if that's your job, but... I know I'm a lawyer, so I know I have to know more than 613 things. 613 seems easy compared to what I have to deal with. So people would go to lawyers. I'll give you a fictitious example. Let's suppose it's time for the synagogue potluck. And you were to go to your lawyer to just make sure that what you'd proposed to bring was going to be okay with the laws of Moses. So let's suppose you go into your lawyer and you put down $100, put it on the table and say, "Dear lawyer, synagogue potluck is this Friday night. What do you think about bacon cheeseburgers?" And the lawyer would pick up the $100, look at it with disdain, stick it in his pocket and say, "You can't have bacon at the synagogue potluck. Bacon is against the law of Moses." And you would say, "Oh, I should have known that." So you'd go home and you'd tell your spouse, "Bacon's off the menu. We're going to just bring the cheeseburgers." So then you'd bring the cheeseburgers to the synagogue potluck, but nobody would eat them. And the rabbi would look at you funny. And finally, the rabbi would just tell you, "We don't mix meat and dairy." Then you go back to the lawyer and you'd say, "Wait a minute, why didn't you tell me you can't mix meat and dairy?" And the lawyer would look at you and smile and say, "Because you only gave me $100. I thought that was hilarious, but of course I'm a lawyer. So Jesus insults the lawyers as well. The lawyers would tell people all the things that they were supposed to do or supposed to avoid. But of course, they can't help you live a godly life. That's not what they're there for. They're just a source of information. So Jesus points out that the lawyers helped build the tombs of the prophets. Prophets that the lawyers' ancestors had killed. And by doing such, the lawyers were saying that they identified as being more righteous than the previous generations that had come before them. The ancestors had killed the prophets, yet the children of this generation had built the prophets' tombs. Thus, by their actions, saying they were above their ancestors, but they actually weren't. They were just about to kill Jesus, who was more righteous than any previous prophet. So they were actually more depraved than the previous generation. Now you might say, "Wait a minute, Brother Phil, doesn't that make them just as depraved?" No, it makes them more depraved than the previous generations. They're saying that they see that there are timeless standards of right and wrong. These standards come from God, and God's messenger should be honored, not dishonored. So they claim to know the standards, but they're about to kill Jesus. That's not just depravity, that's advanced depravity. It occurs to me we're starting to see this in our country, seeing the righteous persecuted not by the godless barbarian heathen, but by people who claim to be more righteous than Christians. That's advanced depravity. But I digress. It's not really what I'm here to talk about today. Into this depravity, Jesus proclaims a woe on the lawyers. Then he really says something. He says that the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will be required of this generation. He says it twice in verses 50 and 51. So who was Abel? Abel was Cain's brother. This reminds me of an old question. For how long did Cain hate his brother? For as long as he was able. That joke killed in dress rehearsal. Okay, so you know who Abel was. He was the first murder case on planet Earth. Other New Testament authors describe Abel as a righteous man of genuine faith. And you can see that in Hebrews and 1 John. Who was Zechariah? Now, there's some disagreement on this because, believe it or not, there's been more than one killed Zechariah in the scripture. But a lot of scholars think it was Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22. We won't go there, but there's a guy named Zechariah that died. 2 Chronicles was actually the end of the history section under the way that the Jewish people organized their canon. So the Jews at the time organized their canon chronologically, whereas we tend to throw all the minor prophets at the back. So if that's true, then what Jesus was really saying, he was really saying, just as we would say Genesis to Revelation, Jesus was referring to Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Now, let me make some observations about this text. First observation about the text, note the sequence. God sends more prophets, not less, knowing that a fair number of them are going to die, and their blood will be required of a certain generation. In other words, the final generation in the sequence will be especially punished. And God seems to be, I better explain this, but God seems to be greasing the wheels of the train of judgment with the blood of the righteous. Now, I want to clarify on that. I don't think people are going to die just so judgment would come. Surely the goal is that people would listen and repent just as Nineveh listened to Jonah and repented, okay? But for whatever reason, the blood of the righteous does things in heaven's eyes that speed up judgment on the perpetrators. If somehow it calls out to God and says, something's got to be done about this. You might want to just keep that in the back of your mind. If you ever watch the news and you see, you know, Christians being beheaded in some part of the world. Second observation, did these people get punished? Oh, yes. They were horribly punished. Jesus warned about the fall of Jerusalem. He even said, I hope nobody's nursing in those days. It wasn't long after Jesus' death, less than 40 years before the Romans really attacked Jerusalem. When they were done, the temple did not have one stone left upon another. And as for the death count, these are in dispute. But Josephus, who was a historian at the time, thought that over 1.1 million people had died in the conflict between Israel and the Romans. Third observation from this text. The blood of Abel was somewhere, depending on who you ask, around 3,900 years before the time Jesus was talking. I don't have the exact date, obviously. That's a nice rough number. So that means there's 3,900 years of prophet martyrdom that's going to come crashing upon this generation that Jesus was talking to. Fourth observation about the text, that means that there were nearly 4,000 years of injustices that carried upon the earth that were unresolved. The blood of these prophets waited and waited for resolution, and their day of justice was about to come. Fifth observation, that means that when this generation of Israelites were born, the justice from the spilled blood of the prophets was already waiting for them. At the right time, this generation of Israelites got the judgment that started with their ancestors. Now, before you say, well, that sounds awfully unjust, Brother Phil, that these people be punished for the actions of their ancestors, I want you to remember, God is not bound by time. So he can see things ahead of time. God can see that in a short period of time that Jesus is going to be crucified with the crowd yelling, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, somewhere in my mind, I'm keeping a top 10 list of the dumbest things said in all of Scripture. Making the top 10 will be Peter's comment about, Lord, wash all of me. But this will probably be the worst of the worst. Righteous Jesus about to be crucified, and the crowd says, his blood be on us and on our children. God, seeing this ahead of time, is capable of arranging things for 4,000 years in advance of this moment so that the judgment would come upon this generation. Seventh observation about the text, it means that spiritual liabilities can pass from one generation to the next, sometimes unwittingly. You might not even be aware of what you're passing on to your generation that comes after you, just as maybe the generation before you wasn't aware of what they were passing on. So now we get at last to the sermon title. It's going to be Generational Blessings and Curses, Part 1. I say Part 1 because I really want to dig in on this topic. I don't want you to live in fear. I don't want you to not appreciate what has happened on the cross. I don't want you to feel bound by actions of ancestors without realizing that God is your true daddy. That's going to take us 2 weeks to get into all this. So there's a lot of information here. This is going to be a topical message. I really want to get into six big questions and answer them as best I can. Question number one, can the actions of one generation result in a curse on a future generation? generation. Question two, to what extent can sins or iniquities be passed on from one generation to the next? Question three, does God punish an innocent generation for the sins of their ancestors? Question four, are we, as New Testament believers, capable of being under a divine curse? Question five, how do I break a generational liability? Question six, how are we capable of blessing future generations? So let's start with question one. Can the actions of one generation result in a curse on a future generation? Yes. So we're going to dig into some scripture on this, and I'm going to show you this. Now, to answer this properly, we need to define what a blessing or a curse is. Blessings and curses belong to the invisible, the spiritual realm. They're best thought of as vehicles of supernatural power for good in the case of blessings, or for harm in the case of curses. And that's a definition I got from a brother by the name of Derek Prince. No relation to Joseph Prince. There are many princes in God's kingdom. So take a look at Joshua 6:26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Now, to give you a background here, Jericho has just fallen. Jericho is a sign of God's judgment. Joshua does not want anyone to rebuild this. And it's the Lord speaking through him. You'll see that here in a minute. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho, at the cost of his firstborn son, while he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates. Joshua makes a verbal curse on the person who will rebuild Jericho. Of course, Jericho, you can still visit parts of it today because somebody rebuilt it. So now we're going to slide on over to 1 Kings 16:34. In the time of Ahab, who was up to no good himself, that's another topic, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. That's a horrible name. In accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So you can see it was actually the Lord speaking through Joshua when this curse is pronounced. So reckless disregard of this curse cost this man his oldest and youngest children. Notice that the text indicate Joshua is led of the Lord. So if Hiel rebuilds Jericho, who's at work? The Lord's at work. Who dies? Two of this man's sons. How long was the time between Joshua and Hiel? About 525 years is what took place between these things. Now, the big story here is not that 525 years have gone by between Joshua and Hiel. The big story here is that there were two sons who died after building the city. The deaths of these children is not coincidence. Their deaths were the fulfillment of a curse. Who was the curse towards? It was anyone ornery enough to rebuild Jericho. The person that rebuilt the city was Hiel, but does Hiel die? Well, not here. Who does die, though? His two sons. Here's another example of a curse, this one coming from the Lord also. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 says that the land had famine for three successive years. The land was just not producing enough good harvest. Finally, it occurs to David to pray to the Lord about this. After 3 years, it occurs to him. God responds And he says, this is what it says. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Did you know that Saul had killed the Gibeonites? Well, it's because it doesn't really record the part where he does this. Just suddenly we learn about it after the fact. Now we're going to have to take a minute here and talk about who the Gibeonites were. Once again, we're going all the way back to the days of Joshua. As Joshua and the Israelites are taking the land of Canaan that the Lord has promised them, the people of Gibeon got smart, and they said, we're not going to be here much longer because the Lord is just giving things into Joshua and the Israelites' hands. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to trick him instead. So what they did is they all left their town. They distressed their clothing. They pretended to be traveling through. And they basically formed a little migrant caravan. And when Joshua came through, they said, boy, it sure is dangerous around here. How about a nice, fine folks like yourself protect us while we're in the land? And Joshua, just being a sweetie pie, said, sure, sure. But the scripture says he didn't bother to ask the Lord. If he'd asked the Lord would have said, those are the people who live around the corner, Joshua. But he didn't listen. He didn't ask. So he agreed with them that while they were in the land, of course, they would be protected by the Israelites. And then, of course, it's not much longer after that that their treachery is exposed. But by then, Joshua and the Israelites are stuck with the terms of the covenant that they would protect them. Even though there was fraud in the inducement of the agreement, it's lawyer thinking for you, in God's eyes, they're still stuck with it. So then we're going to fast forward again all the way down to the time of Saul, King Saul. And at some point, Saul, and I suspect he used his own blood-stained house in the process of doing this, decides to just wipe them out. And then Saul goes the way of the dead, okay? David becomes king. David's king for quite a while, and suddenly the land has famine for several years. So many years have gone by between whenever time Saul did this and David goes through this famine time period. So the entire nation of Israel suffered under a famine for what their previous leader had done. Does that seem fair? Well, remember that they made Saul their king. Now, I know what you're going to say. You don't vote for king. And I understand that. But remember that they demanded a king when God said they could do things without a king. What did the people of Israel suffer as a result of Saul's actions? It was some kind of famine. How bad was it? I don't know. It doesn't really say. Maybe everybody was extra hungry for several years. Maybe they couldn't export crops. Just keep in mind that David still wrote, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. So however bad the famine was, it didn't reach the level that the righteous were begging for bread. The point I'm giving with these two examples is in response to the question, can the actions of one generation result in a curse on a future generation? The answer is yes. Yes, it can. So, question 2. To what extent can sins or iniquities be passed on from one generation to the next? Let me take a minute to define some things here on this. Sin is not the same thing as iniquity. Sin is an action, although the scripture also says it can be an inaction. It says, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So it's an action or an act of omission, as we lawyers like to say, that misses the mark. It does something wrong. It's more action-based. An iniquity, on the other hand, is a propensity to sin. It is it's more technically defined as a twist of a standard or a bend of a standard. It is the innermost qualities of a person that make them more likely to act out poorly in a certain way. So an iniquity is a bend in the wrong direction. Maybe you can think of it as just potential, a strong propensity to sin. It's the inner character of a person that might cause them to sin. It's not the actual sin. It's the inward flaw that makes the sin more likely. Let's go over to Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6. This is God giving the Ten Commandments. So hopefully you know this passage. God has just told them, no idols in your life. He goes on to explain, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me take just a minute here. I always like to point this out because people get this wrong a lot. It says, I'm a jealous God. Jealousy is not envy. Jealousy is when you are unwilling to share. Envy is when you want what other people have. God is not envious. God's too content to be envious. But God is jealous. He shouldn't have to share us with someone else. Everything else is far beneath God. So back to the text. God is visiting the propensity to commit idolatry onto the third and fourth generations. Maybe you had an ancestor that put things above the Lord. Maybe it was a physical idol. Maybe it was also alcohol or drugs or something else. And that means you are more likely to have that same bend in your life. But it doesn't doom you to a life of sin. No, that's not how it works. It just means you're more likely to struggle with that sin as opposed to other sins. Nobody is doomed to sin. I don't think anyone would be right to say, oh, I was doomed to sin before I was even born by the actions of my ancestors. How do I know that's not right? Because God says so in his word. In Ezekiel 18, God actually responds to some critics. Now, God does not often respond to his critics, so this was pretty special. But God went out of his way to help the people understand how heaven sees these things. Ezekiel 18, and we are going to race through this. So I'm just going to read it, and you can read along as best you can, but we got to race through this because it's a lengthy passage here. This is Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 20. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share in the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share in the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what's just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and die? But if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness they're guilty of and because of the sins they have committed, they will die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear you, Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they consider all the offenses they have committed and turn away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So the background on this is there was this saying that was making its way through the Israelites at the time. It says, the children's teeth eat sour grapes. Not really a very catchy slogan. But basically, the premise is, oh, we're all being punished for the actions of our ancestors. The kids are being punished for the actions of the previous ancestors. And God is saying, no, that's not how that works. The one who sins is the one who will die. So let's try to reconcile what he's saying here with what we saw in the previous passages. If God's saying he does not impute guilt from one generation to the next, if it doesn't go up a generation and it doesn't go down a generation, how do we reconcile that with Hiel and his sons? And how do we reconcile that with Exodus chapter 20? Let's go back to 1 Kings 16:34. If the guilt of Hiel does not pass to his oldest son Abiram or his youngest son Segub, then how do these kids die? They die for their own sins. It's that simple. Wait, you say, wait a minute, we have a curse. The curse is spoken by Joshua in Joshua 6:26. It says there's a cost to violate the curse, and the cost is the oldest and the youngest kids. Well, that's true. There is a cost to violate the curse. Who paid the cost? Short answer, all three of them paid the cost. First, the kids pay the cost by dying an early death. But then the father pays the cost by burying two of his own children. And if the soul that sins shall die, why did the children die for their father's actions, you might be asking? Because you're looking at it wrong. The children die because they, like their father, showed reckless disregard for the word of the Lord spoken through Joshua. They're not innocent. You're looking at this and you're thinking, dear little eight-year-old suddenly dying in their sleep in the middle of the night. No. These people, look, when my son turns 60 years old, he will still be my child. When my daughters are 70, 80 years old, and I might be long gone by then, they'll still be my children, okay? So understand, God does not impute the guilt of the sins of the father onto the children. They collectively disregarded the word of the Lord. Something that all Jews should have known, the story of Jericho and how it was cursed by Joshua. Growing up, they should have learned this in the Jewish equivalent of Sunday school, okay? They would have known this. And yet they had this propensity within them to show reckless disregard for the warnings of the Lord. The father had the same reckless disregard, and that iniquity went to the next generation. They also showed reckless disregard to the word of the Lord. God does not impute the guilt of the sins of the father onto the children, but they shared in their father's iniquities. So question two is this: to what extent can sins or iniquities be passed on from one generation to the next? And the answer is sins, no. Iniquities, yes. That may or may not manifest in sin later. It may not. But the bend may be there, okay? I thought about this past week, trying to reconcile and wrap my head around all this, okay? Because there's a lot of if, then, but stuff going on here in the scripture. And I like nice, clean-cut rules. It makes my life so much easier, okay? Trying to understand, why is it God would allow iniquities to be passed from one generation to another generation? Is that fair? Is that right? Is that the loving God I know? Well, it comes down, I think, to two things: the nature of parenting and the nature of idolatry. When someone chooses a life of idolatry, they say, I choose this idol over God. How can that not lay down a pattern for the next generation? How can a child not see that? When we parent, we set patterns for our children. whether we mean to or we don't. They can be patterns of righteousness or they can be patterns of sinfulness. But our children see it and start to walk in the same pathways a lot of the time. Not always, they don't always do it, but they see the pattern and they start copying the patterns. I mean, if God were to not visit the iniquities, it would be almost like God had to erase the memory of your father the minute you understood right from wrong. Well, that's not how God works. So the iniquity passes on to the third or fourth generation. But to the extent that it's a righteous generation, God helps it goes on and on and on down through the generations. Question 3. Does God punish an innocent generation for the sins of their ancestors? Answer, not directly. I know, it'd be so much easier if I just said yes, no, yes, yes, no. Let me explain, all right? Over in Deuteronomy 24:16. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. It's the soul that sins is the one that will die. Now, you might suffer from the fallout of the sins of the previous generation. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? So when you have children, there's usually at least a 20-year gap between your birth and their birth. So let's suppose you're dealing with a large crowd. Let's suppose you're dealing with people in central Ohio. Well, you're going to have people in their 80s, their 70s, their 60s, their 50s, their 40s, etc. And then some of those younger ages are going to have their own children, and you're going to start resetting and jumbling the numbers a little bit. But let's suppose that the people of central Ohio were to sin. This example works best in the Old Testament. We'll just say, let's suppose you were living in ancient Israel and there were people there of various ages, okay? And if the wave of judgment were to come, it's not going to pass you just because you're a little kid. If it's big enough to affect a large group of people, you're going to get caught up in it, okay? I thought about the children who were born while the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years. Well, they still had to wander just like the people above them as that generation was slowly dying off. They didn't get to just skip directly to go and make your way into Canaan and wait for everyone else to join them. That's not how it worked. They were stuck there with the others who were experiencing that judgment. So that's why I say you might suffer from the fallout of the sins of the previous generation. You might be righteous Lot, living in a city of wickedness. And if you knew judgment was coming, you only have two options: get up and run, or just get caught up in the wave of judgment. Let me give you an example. So the children of Israel were sinning. They'd been doing wrong. They were given into captivity. One of those growing up in Babylon was a righteous young man by the name of Daniel. He was a righteous dude. In Daniel chapter 9, he prays this. Oh, I'm missing a colon, but you know that's Daniel 9, verses 15 through 16. All right. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and our iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. So here's Daniel. He's now in Babylon, and he's praying to the Lord, and he owns up to the sins of those around him, even though Daniel was probably pretty innocent in these things. But since the judgment of God came upon the entire nation of Israel, he says, "We sinned." And he acknowledges the iniquities of his ancestors. If you want to find other Bible examples of people who acknowledge the actions of their ancestors in prayer, you can look up Nehemiah 9:2, Jeremiah 14:20, or we can slide over to Leviticus chapter 26. This is God warning them what will happen if they violate the terms of things. He says, you'll be taken into captivity. So probably this verse was very much on Daniel's mind as Daniel was praying. This is Leviticus 26, verses 39 through 42. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Here's what I'm talking about, this passage. When judgment comes upon a large group, so that it's not really about you or your family, it's about the prevailing actions of the nation or the people of your city, then you would have two options, as I mentioned. You could flee or get caught up in the judgment. But you get caught up in the judgment, you have to trust that God will carry you through it. So that's what Daniel does. And if you want to repent of the sins of the people, you could confess their sins as if you are a representative of the class. You are a representative of the people. So you might not have sinned as a citizen of Israel. But if the people of Israel were sinning by sacrificing their children to Molech or what have you, you're free to stand in the gap as a citizen of Israel. You're not there to say, I did it too. Please forgive me for sacrificing my children to Molech. That's not how that would work. You didn't commit the sin. The people around you committed the sin. It became a national sin. You're there to confess the sins of your people, including those older than you, and ask God to heal the land. So question three was, does God punish an innocent generation for the sins of their ancestors? The answer is not directly, but you might be a little too close when the judgment comes. Now, we have three more questions on this. And unfortunately, the most exciting parts of this are the parts that I save for last. So all the parts, this is the sad message. You're going to get the happy message next week, okay? So there'll be some shouting next week as we discover, are we as New Testament believers capable of being under a divine curse? How do I break a generational liability? How are we capable of blessing future generations? I want to wrap up here and talk about what it is we've learned today. I think this works best as a series of if-then-but statements to help you understand this. If one generation passes on a curse, then a future generation may deal with the consequences of that curse. But the innocent don't share in the guilt of their ancestors. That's not how God worked in the Old Testament. It's certainly not how God works in the New Testament. Sins are not directly passed from one generation to the next, but iniquities can be. If an iniquity is passed, then a future generation can have a bend towards a type of disobedience. Thus, the next generation might find itself engaging in a similar sin to the parents, but they don't have to. If God punishes a wicked generation, then even the nearby innocent may be swept up into the wave of judgment. But God is faithful, even in times of judgment, and we can stand in the gap for our own people. So, the fun part would be next week, but I had to lay all this foundation just so we could get there. And with that, I'll turn things over to my brother.